If you got a Bible, if you want to open to Psalm 28, please. Continuing through the Psalms, at least through the first book of the Psalms. At this point, that's what my plan is. We're going to go through the first book of the Psalms. The Psalms is broken into five different books, so this would be, I think, through Psalm 41. And then we'll see where we're at after that and see what the Lord leads on that. This is another Psalm of David. This one actually has this interesting kind of feel to it. We'll get into it as we go through, but this is another lament. This psalm is another lament, as we've seen plenty of them be laments. Psalm 26, 26 was a lament, but it was a strange one in that it didn't come back to a more positive note. Now, this one follows the more normal pattern of the laments in that it starts off with David's complaint and speaking about the situation at hand, and then it resolves into a more confident statement of hope and faith. See, and that's the thing. The Bible encourages us to be honest. I mean, that's one of the things that we've talked about a lot with the Psalms. Complaints are there. The Bible encourages us to be real about that, to be honest about our doubts and our fears and our perplexities. But at the same time, we're never encouraged to stay there. We're never encouraged to make that our resting place. That doesn't become the thing on which we build our identities. Instead, we're encouraged then to find that resolution towards faith. And so in this psalm, David is pleading for God to hear him. And that's how this psalm is going to start. David's complaining, basically, but he's pleading with God to listen to his prayers. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but that's certainly something I've experienced before in my life, in my walk with God. There are times when I pray and it just feels like, you know, my words are just bouncing off the ceiling. I mean, this isn't going anywhere. This is just me yammering in my room and I have no idea what change or what effect that's going to have. Anybody else go through that? Anybody know what I'm talking about with that? So this is a common human experience. I mean, most of us here, we're nodding in agreement. We go through this and we see, as we'll see in this psalm, David went through this. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, went through this same type of thing. And so he's no stranger to it. We're no stranger to it. Why is it like this? I mean, why is it sometimes, you know, we can beg and plead and cry out and all we hear in response is just this echoing silence? Why? Why is it like that? I have no idea. If you find out, let me know, because I think that would really be good to know. But at this point, I'm not exactly sure why it is, but it is part of the journey. It's a common experience. We see it traced all through the biblical record. We know it's true in our own experiences. There are these times that we go through where heaven seems silent to us. But what we learn from the scriptures is not so much the whys behind it, but we learn how to respond in those times. We learn how we can cope in those times when things are silent. And that's what we'll kind of look at here tonight as we look at David's plea for God to hear. So we'll begin with the first two verses. It's a psalm of David. He says, "To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." Okay, David, it's hard to tell whether David is confessing his position as a confession of faith to God, or if he's trying to remind himself, if he's trying to encourage himself that God is his rock. He says, "Oh Lord, you know, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me." But it's important in the midst of his plea that he makes that statement. He acknowledges his position with God, or rather God's undergirding of who he is, his foundational place. God is his rock, his place of stability. And that's what that means. I mean, obviously God is not a rock, but the idea behind it, it's metaphoric speech to create an image for us, to create a picture of what that means, that place of stability from which we can examine life's issues and dilemmas, a place of stability from which we can begin to cope or begin to make progress towards a solution. So David's calling out. He needs God to be that place in his life again. He needs to remember that God is that place where he finds his footing. Have you ever been out at the beach sometime and you get out a little bit further than you realized you were, and maybe there's a current or something, and all of a sudden you realize you know, you can't touch bottom. And so the first thing that you're doing is trying to move towards that and stretching with your toes to do what? To get that solid footing. Because you know if you get something underneath you, you can at least begin to propel yourself forward and, you know, wash up on the beach with the tourists or whatever. But the idea is to be able to find that place, because if I can get some footing here, I can begin to make progress towards a solution. David is reminding himself, God is that for me in my life. God is that place of solid footing. God is that place that I come back to and realize that I'm stable in Him. Because as human beings, we have this tendency to look at a lot of different things and assume that they are the basis of our stability. There's a lot of things that we'll look at and think that they're foundational to our lives. We can look at our relationships that we have and how a person responds to us becomes the thing on which we fix our hope. That becomes our sense of stability. Or in our workplace, we look at the financial position of the company that we work for and we look at that as being our stability. That's our foundational premise. Or if nothing else, we'll look at our own bodies and say, well, at least I got my health, you know, I got my health. And so that's our stability. And those are bad foundations on which to hang any of our hopes, because all of those things are frail and all of those things are prone to failure, are prone to falling apart underneath us. What we have to do is, like David, remind ourselves of where our foundation is, remind ourselves where our stability comes from, not looking at people, not looking at the economy, not looking at the government, not even looking at our own flesh, but looking towards God and looking towards His revelation of who He is and who we are in relationship to Him, that we belong to Him, that because He loves us, we have that sense of security, so that no matter what's going on, no matter what befalls us, no matter what comes our way, we know who we are. I remember who I am. Like David is saying, you're my rock. I know who I am. I'm someone who's loved by God. I belong to Him. Because I belong to Him, I know where I'm going, so that no matter what happens here, in the final analysis, I am all right. Because I belong to Him, I will be with Him no matter what. And so this is what David's reminding himself of. God is his rock. But God is also being silent like a rock in this instance here. And so what David does when God is silent to him, and in those moments where he's not getting the response that he was hoping for, he revs up his pleas. I think this is interesting and something that's worth noting in this. When heaven is silent to David, David responds by getting louder. David responds by storming heaven. If heaven's going to be silent, I will storm heaven. I will continue to pray and plead and call out to you, God. And that's an important thing. It only makes sense. I mean, that makes sense to do something like that, doesn't it? I'm stymied at times when people will be discouraged out of that frustration that comes with that. You know, they're struggling with the situation and they'll pray and heaven is silent. And so they just say, okay, well, I asked, I didn't get an answer, so I'm just going to go do my own thing. Really? I mean, that's the answer? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's not the response. The response is to continue calling out. Jesus used that example of the woman and the unjust judge, that an unjust judge will finally relent because, you know, he doesn't want to have to keep hearing this lady harass him all the time. And of course, it's not trying to compare apples to apples. He's not trying to say that God is like that unjust judge, but he's pointing out that the woman's persistence in that was exemplary of what our attitude is to be like when it comes to the issues in life that we face and our relationship with God. Continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to listen and heed what he's doing. I was talking to a friend from another church, but he's going through a real struggle in life right now. I mean, it's a real problem and crisis that he's facing, and he's going through one of these times where heaven is silent to him. He's not exactly sure what the outcome is to the decisions that he's had to make, but he knows what the right thing to do is. Yet in the process, he's faced with this resounding silence from heaven. And so his statement to me was, I would rather do the right thing, not knowing what the outcome will be, than to do the wrong thing and know for sure what's going to happen. What a brilliant position to take. What a wise perspective to have on these things. When heaven is silent, we don't just sit back and say, oh, well, you know, God didn't come through. That's his fault. I'm going to go do my thing now. That's a kind of a scary attitude to sort of take. And for David, you know, he cries out all the more. He doesn't want to be like, as he describes it, those who go to the pit. He wants to be different from those who defy God. And when he's talking about the pit, you know, it's oftentimes used in connection with the grave. It is the idea of the grave in the Old Testament, but it's more than just the grave as Sheol is the grave. The word Ba'ar means more along the lines of going to the grave because of God's divine judgment. That's the idea behind it. So David reaches out for God. Even in this silence, he says, he turns, I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. In other words, I reach out towards the Holy of Holies. I reach out to you, God, even in the silence. I'm going to continue reaching for where you are because I know that in you is my answer. The Holy of Holies was the emblem of God's manifest presence on the earth. That's the concept behind the tabernacle initially, and then, you know, the place where the ark was held. It was all emblematic of God's manifest presence here on this earth, interacting with the human race to care for us and to bring us home. And of course, you know, in light of who Jesus is, we know that now Jesus embodies that. The Holy of Holies is not partitioned away from us because in Christ we're right there in God's presence. And so through Christ becomes that emblem, but not even just an emblem. It is the very real presence of God here on this earth. And then Christ in our hearts becomes that manifest presence of God here on this earth as the manifestation of the kingdom of God. A little theological, but you understand what I'm saying, right? I mean, the idea. So to me, it makes sense then that the same thing would hold true, that even in those times of frustration and silence, when we're not hearing what we want to hear or not getting the direction that we feel like we need, it would make sense that we would reach out for Christ. And even following that through, extrapolating that out, we'd reach out for the body of Christ, his manifest presence here on this planet, the body of Christ, him represented here in this body of believers. And yet what's so curious to me is so many people will use that very same thing as a reason why they're bailing out of hanging out with the church. Oh, I'm not hearing from God, so I'm going to go to a bar. I mean, that logic, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. This is the place where you'd reach out when we're looking for him, we're trying to hear from him, we're trying to know him, we're trying to discern his will for our lives. We go to where he is. He's everywhere. You know that. And I know, but I'm just saying that with this gathering of the believers like this, with this gathering of the community of Christ, we'd come and we'd hang with that. We'd be there. But also we know he's everywhere. So everywhere we are, he is. And so we'd reach for him in every aspect like that. So I'm not narrowly defining Christ's presence as being here within these four walls and thus contradicting myself from a few weeks ago. So anyway, blah, blah, blah. Okay. So where am I? Really? We're at three already? Because it seems like I had something else I wanted to say. Oh, well, maybe we'll get to it, or maybe the Lord didn't want me to say it. Okay, so I know what I was going to say. I was going to say that the reason this happens in our lives, the reason that sometimes that heaven will be silent, and we'll get frustrated, and we'll get upset, and we'll say things like, well, you know, I didn't hear from God, and I'm just going to go do my thing because I don't know what else to do. I want, you know, what I want, and I want to be happy. And the only reason that we do that is because we still think that's an option. We still think that there's an answer out there somewhere other than in him. And as long as we retain that as an option, we will forever be dissatisfied. We will never know the fullness and the satisfaction, the fulfillment that we're looking for, because it's going to be in him. Maybe that silence is there just to draw it out of us, just to help us recognize that we've got some issues here. See, that idea that there's an option other than God belies heart trouble under the surface in areas that requires a little digging. Requires the Holy Spirit to bring to light some things that maybe we didn't want. So now we get to verse 3. And he says, just to cheer you up, he says, don't drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they don't regard the works of the Lord, or the works of his hand, or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. All right, well, again, you know, scriptures paint this picture, and it's not necessarily a clear one, but it's an adamant one, that there is a day of reckoning, that one day there'll come a time when justice will be represented here, and justice will be prevailing, and those who've defied God's ways are going to be punished. Now, you know, what that looks like and how that goes down, that's a lot less clear, but the warning is clear. The warning is definitely there. It's definite. And so David's anticipating this time when the wicked are going to be dragged away. Don't drag me away with the wicked. I don't know why that always brings to mind that. Did you ever see the movie Ghost? You know, the dark shadowy things dragging people away and stuff. That's, you know, I don't know that that's what David's talking about here, but I mean, the idea more, I would say in the Hebrew is the idea of being swept away when the events take place, when it all goes down. Don't let me be swept away with all that happens there. And what is it that David anticipates this judgment coming for? It's interesting to me. You know, you think about that. He's saying wicked in a general sense, but then he gets more definitive in that. He makes it pretty clear what it is he's talking about. He talks about those in verse 3, those who speak peace with their neighbor while evil is in their hearts. While they're, you know, they're speaking peace, but they're planning on war. And this is nothing short of, it's the idea of representing yourself one way when your heart is really another way, which is just basically hypocrisy. I mean, that's the basic idea behind that, hypocrisy. And, you know, some of the greatest contempt that Jesus demonstrated in his earthly ministry was towards religious hypocrites. You realize that. All of the different ways in which, in fact, most of the statements that Jesus makes about hell, everybody talks about that being, you know, a great evangelistic tool. You know, most of his statements are actually directed towards religious people in those things. So, you know, you figure it out. But that's the thing. His greatest contempt was pointed towards those who were practicing hypocrisy, this play acting, this duplicity of any kind. It's clearly something that God just really does not dig. It's not something that he goes for at all. And hypocrisy, we got to understand what we're talking about there, because sometimes we define that poorly and we end up condemning people unnecessarily or even condemning ourselves unnecessarily, because hypocrisy is not really just the idea that of you know, saying one thing and doing another in a surface sense. In other words, a person who's announcing or stating what the word is or what the ideal is, but they themselves are not living that perfectly. Well, man, that's kind of the human condition. I mean, I don't know of anybody who does this perfectly, who is able to represent what the truth that the word is expressing to us and living that out in perfection. I mean, there's only one that I know of that did that. So it's not so much that. Everybody's kind of guilty of that, but you know, it doesn't make the truth any less true when somebody fails on a moral level or something. But the idea, the Bible, you know, talks about this idea. Biblical hypocrisy is like what David describes here, projecting a false image in order to deceive somebody else. And that's the difference in that. You know, if we fail to live up to a moral standard, that's not a good thing. We're not excusing that or saying, oh, well, that's okay, buddy. But we're saying that, you know, that's part of the human condition. Nobody's doing that well. If I sit here and expound on the idea that God's ideal for us is to love our neighbors like we love ourselves, but then I get angry at somebody else, that doesn't negate the truth of God's word. It doesn't paint me as a hypocrite. It's, you know, if I were to say that I never get angry at anybody else, or I'm always, you know, pleasant and kind to people in traffic during spring break, well, you know, that would be another story. Then I'd be projecting something that is a false image. It's portraying something that's intended to deceive and to mask the real issues going on in my life. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? And so that's the biblical concept of hypocrisy here. Deliberately trying to deceive someone about our true motives or our vices by projecting a false persona. That's the kind of thing that is condemned by Scripture over and over again. And I mean, all the time this comes up. And even as I pointed out, you get to the New Testament, that's one of those things that Jesus, you know, got really ticked about every time that he was dealing with that sort of thing. And I don't know if you ever do this, but I sit down at times and I think, why? I mean, why that? Why are we? I mean, there's a lot of bad things in the world. Why does that one seem to come up so often in Scripture? Why is that an issue that seems to be a thorny issue with God? And I don't know for sure, but as I reason it through and I think about it, I would say that probably because it most accurately presents the character of our enemy. It really does. When you think about him, you know, the Bible describes him as an angel of light. He projects himself one way, but he is in actuality something else. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and when Eve is standing there talking to a snake, the snake comes off as though he's so concerned about Eve. You don't get to eat fruit. Oh, you poor thing, when his real motive was to destroy, was to tear down. It could be that the reason God seems to react against hypocrisy to such a degree is that it so represents the character and the nature of our enemy. It certainly is a motive for me not to want to have anything to do with it, not to want to use his language at all, not to want to cloak myself in his persona. To the least iota, I want to be honest. I want to be real as best as I can. I think that's a motive that the Lord calls us to. So David's praying that those who are doing this kind of stuff, this hypocrisy and all of this, the different things that they do, you know, defying God, that they will basically reap what they sow. He's basically saying that down there in those verses 4 and 5. Give them according to the evil of their deeds. That's the biblical principle there that resurfaces again and again. The idea that reaping what we sow. Now, obviously grace comes into that and changes a lot of that. There's, you know, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But that has to do with our humility and submission to God. That has to do with being his children, confessing him as Lord and yielding our hearts to him. And he doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. But that statement is not made on a universal level in the Scriptures. You know, there's a reaping and a sowing. There is a time for the harvest, and the harvest to be reaped by those who have sown in ways that have been in violation of God's intention, his purpose for our lives. So then he gets down here, and all of a sudden the attitude shifts. You know, this is, again, like the normal kind of a lament psalm. He starts off with this kind of down, you know, David is a bummer kind of thing, and then it lifts up here, and this is where the tide turns here in verse 6. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, for he's heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I'm helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him." So here David's attitude becomes one where he's praising God. That's the idea behind that word that he's using there, blessed. He's reminding himself, and he's reminding us in the process, that God always hears. He's praising God because he's remembering that even though he seems silent, even though I'm unable to hear him right now, I know he hears me. I know that no matter what, he hears me. He hears the voice of my pleas. He hears it when I call out to him. He sees it when I'm crying. He sees the pain that I suffer and the things that I'm frustrated with. He knows all about it. And so whether I'm hearing anything or not, I come back to that realization. I come back to that assurance and that promise. He always hears me. And so that is the basis then that he begins to praise God. I mean, we presume that's what suddenly makes him snap out of this and begin praising God, is that he's remembering this aspect of, well, I know you hear me no matter what. And blessed means, literally in the Hebrew, it's either going to mean to kneel or to salute. And I like either picture. I like either one. It's the idea of submission to God and an acknowledgement. In either case, whether it's kneeling or saluting, it's a demonstrative acknowledgement that God is good. And that's really what praise is all about. That's what it means to praise God, is we're acknowledging in some way, verbally or whatever, that God is good. Because that's the underlying issue at hand. When it all boils down, when it all comes down to its conclusion, that's the thing that's going to be resolved. Is God good? That was in the Garden of Eden. That was the thing at stake. Is God really good in this? And that's the question that has to be answered. That's the thing that we're expressing when we're praising God. I believe you're good. I can't hear you right now. I'm in a lot of pain, but I acknowledge, I believe you are good, and that you have my best at heart in this. And so that's what he does. He begins to express this, and he's rehearsing everything that he believes and that he's experienced about God in his life, that he's the source of strength to continue on in this journey, and he's the one who provides the protection that he needs as he faces whatever kind of adversity that he faces in this life and the difficulties. And I love the way he words this: in him my heart trusts. And it's a phrase that's kind of religious sounding, and so we could kind of blow past it without really thinking about it that much, but that phrase is really good. In him my heart trusts. And when he's talking about his heart, he's not talking about that, you know, blood pumping organ in the middle of his chest, but in the Hebrew, the concept behind it is that of the inner man. He's talking about our inner man, our affections, our desires, our resolution, our will. It's not our emotions, though our emotions can be involved in it. Our emotions can be affected by these things, but the emotions are like the waves on the surface of the water. The wind can come around and whip those up big, but the currents underneath, the inner man, that's what this is talking about. The currents underneath run deep and solid. They're not affected by all that up at the surface. The surface comes and goes. I've gone down there to the Gulf and seen amazing raging waves within a morning time, and by evening time, that thing's like glass. I mean, it's an amazing change that takes place there, and that's just true with our emotions as well. So our emotions can be affected, but that's not our heart. Our heart is not our emotions. Our heart is that inner man, that inner resolve, that determination. And so thinking of it that way, when David says, my heart will trust him, or my heart trusts in him, you know, you could almost say that he's expressing it like, I will trust God. I will trust him. He is the one that I'll place my trust in. It's oftentimes an act of our will. It's not something that comes out of a gushy experience that we're having at some conference somewhere. Oh, finally I'm able to trust God because somebody prayed over me and I fell down. No, it's nothing like that at all. It's the idea of that determination, that inner resolve. I will trust him. I don't hear him right now. Things are crazy and he is quiet, but I will trust him. I'll trust that you're good, God, that you have my best interest at heart in all of these things. And I can cast my life onto you, and I know that I'll be safe. I know it will be all right in you. And I'll tell you what God does. He tells, you know, even says, I'll put my trust in him, my heart trusts in him, and I'm helped. And you think about that, and immediately when we say, I'm helped, we immediately think of God swooping in and changing the circumstances to save him. I don't know what is bumping here, but it's clearly me, because every time I'm moving, so I'll try to stay still. But, and that's impossible. But the immediately we think in our minds of God coming in and rescuing him out of the circumstances, but, you know, the concept behind that, I am helped, my heart trusts in him and I am helped, doesn't necessarily mean that God has delivered him from the circumstances, because when we get to that place, and I don't mean get to that place like we've got it all figured out, but in any different crisis that we're in, when we can resolve in our hearts that I will trust him because there is someone who is greater than me, someone who is powerful, someone who cares about me, who's looking after me, well, that in itself is a sudden resolution in our own hearts that brings a level of help. I'm put at peace in the realization that, hey, God is in control of this thing. I'm not, but God is. God is well able to take care of me and bring me through and bring me out on the other side all right. And so that in itself brings a certain peace of mind. We can find rest just in the process of trusting him, even if the circumstances aren't resolved. There's a state of well-being that we can experience even in the process while we're waiting for the answers to come as we trust him. And he also says that he's going to use music to express his thanks to God. And just like Riley said earlier tonight, you know, that's why music is always associated with the people of God. There's just something about it. He's going to sing. And music is a great way. It's an all-encompassing means of expressing because it involves our minds and our voices and our bodies, you know, if you're so inclined. That's one of those things. It's all-inclusive in so many ways that music affects all those aspects. So it's a great means of being able to throw our whole selves into thanking him and to expressing to him that we believe that he's good and that he's in control and that he works all things together for our good. All right, then he finishes up here, verses 8 and 9. He says, the Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage and be their shepherd and carry them forever. I love the way that ends. I love that final line there. Now, his view here expands out to being not just about himself and his own issues, but he's expanding it and reminding that all the people who belong to God, everyone who calls God by name is, calls out to him and he knows by name, they're all safe in his arms. Everybody is safe that way. And he's confident that we can all be assured that God is going to preserve us and care for us and take care of us. But that ending there, that be their shepherd and carry them forever. The word shepherd in the Hebrew connotes the idea of feeding. In some of the translations, it even says feed them. But it's the same word that's applied to the shepherd. And so the idea is that, feed them, bring them to pasture, make sure that they're cared for and that they're nourished, that they have what they need to get through the issues of this life. But then carrying them pictures something else. That's something more. That's more personal in that. It's more intimate. It's this idea of this personal care shown by this benevolent provider. Carry them forever. And I like that he tags the word forever on there too. It's not carry them until they can get their act together. It's not carry them until, they don't need that anymore, but it's carry them forever. Always, always holding on to them, always being careful with them to provide for them, to protect them, and to demonstrate your concern about their lives. Never let go. And that's the idea. Hold on to us. Never let us go. And that's a wonderful prayer. That's a wonderful thing to remember for our own lives. It's a wonderful thing to remember for the community, that he's our shepherd. He is our shepherd. He's the one who feeds us and cares for us. He's the one who watches out for us. And through all the things that we go through, and as we talked about back when we were looking at the 23rd Psalm, sometimes as the shepherd is leading us towards those areas where we're going to be fed, we're going to go through difficult regions. We're going to go through areas where it's a little bit more frightening, where the wadis are dark and the threats seem menacing in there. But the concept that he's there with us, he walks beside us, whether we can recognize it or not, whether we can see him or not. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, which is my favorite out of all of the Narnia stories. It figures that's the one they didn't make into a movie. But either way, it's my favorite one because near the end of that, and I don't know if you're familiar. Are you familiar with it? Is anybody? Near the end of it, as Shasta, the young boy who's been the one we've followed through all of his adventures, is all by himself. He's cut off from all of his friends. He's lonely. He's hurt. He's scared. He's confused. And all of a sudden, as he's riding along on this horse, he hears the sound of breathing next to him, and he's not sure what it is, and he's frightened, and he finally speaks, and he says, "Who's there?" And at that moment, all of a sudden, Aslan appears beside him, and he says, "I've been waiting for you to talk to me. I've been here all along. I've been with you the whole time." And that sometimes, when he was there, he was actually there chasing them. He was the one who was pushing them into areas where they wouldn't have gone on their own. But in all of it, he was there. In all of it, he cared. In all of it, he had a plan and a purpose. And those are the things that we remember in Psalms like this, that when heaven seems silent, when things seem hopeless, when we feel so alone and cut off, we have to remember he's the shepherd. He's the one who's feeding us, who's caring for us. We're in his arms and we will be there forever. Right on? Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we draw from that. How wonderful it is to know, Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that we're not cut off. You could set us alone on an island where no one else was, but we would never be alone in your presence, that you're there and that you care. Having ourselves armed with that truth should enable us to overcome any circumstance, any difficulty. So charge our hearts with that truth, Lord. Don't let us slip away from here and sink back into our former discouragements. Awaken our hearts to the reality that you're here. And Lord, break the silence in our lives. For those who are suffering that, for those who are struggling with that, break the silence, Lord. We continue to plead and ask like David did. Lead us and speak to us and show us in those tangible ways that you're present in our lives, that you care, that you're working. We love you, Lord. No matter what happens here, we love you. And we look forward to what you have in store for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.